Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Glad that you've joined us here at the Granite Bay Church Plant. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews, starting in Hebrews chapter 1, and we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. But today, we won't be studying Hebrews. I felt that today we needed to study something else. We need hope, amen? When we see the things taking place around us, we can't put our confidence or trust in man is doing, but we can put our confidence and trust in Jesus. As we see the signs of the times unfolding, we know that our Savior is coming soon. So what I'd like to do this morning, instead of studying Hebrews, we'll continue with Hebrews chapter 7 later, but this morning I'd like to take a few moments to talk about the second coming of Jesus. Now, if you have your bulletins, I invite you to open them to the front cover where it says Family Worship, and take a look down at the bottom. We always sing this song to start our worship service. It's the one there on the left that says, "We have this hope." Have you noticed the words of that song? We have this hope that burns within our hearts, hope in the coming of the Lord. We have this faith that Christ alone imparts, faith in the promise of His Word. We believe that the time is here when the nations far and near shall awake and shout and sing, "Hallelujah, Christ is King." We have this hope that burns within our hearts, hope in the coming of the Lord. Is that hope burning in your heart this morning? Hope in the coming of Jesus? For 3.5 years, the disciples had been with Christ. They walked with Him on those dusty streets of Galilee. They watched as Jesus reached out and touched the eyes of the blind. Suddenly they could see. They watched Jesus take a lame man by the hand and lift him up. Suddenly the man was made whole. The disciples stood proudly next to Jesus as Jesus looked into the darkness of Lazarus's tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus was raised from the dead. The disciples believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They believed that He was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. They had come to love Jesus. And when Jesus told His disciples that He was soon to leave them, their hearts were filled with sadness. But when Jesus saw the sadness on the faces of His disciples, He said those beautiful words, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house," Jesus said, "there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus has promised to come back and receive us unto Himself. Friends, we're Adventists. We believe in the literal, personal, soon coming of Jesus Christ. We're Adventists. We have that hope that burns within our hearts. Hope in the coming of our Lord. You know, the devil does not like Adventists. The devil does not like anyone to believe in the soon coming of Jesus Christ because he knows it is powerful to believe that Jesus is soon to come. He knows that that hope can break the power of his sins. The devil doesn't like Advent. Revelation 12 describes a group of people down at the very end of time who are keeping God's commandments, who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 14, it describes them as also having the faith of Jesus. They believe in the soon coming of Christ, and it says the dragon Satan was enraged with the woman, Revelation 12, 17, and went to make war with the remnant of her offspring, those living at the very end of time who are holding on to the hope of the soon coming of Jesus. The devil is making war against them. To be an Adventist, to believe in the soon coming of Jesus, requires endurance. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 said, "He that endures until the end, the same shall be saved." Because Jesus is coming soon, there are three things that I'd like to talk to you about. The first is that because Jesus is coming soon, we must keep rank. We must keep rank. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Chronicles, Old Testament book, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and I'll begin reading with verse 30. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, beginning with verse 30, and as you're turning to that, let me give you a little bit of the background. Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 12 describes the mighty men who came to make David king. Talks about 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe and so many from this tribe and so on and so forth. Verse 23 says that these men came to make David king at Hebron. And then it goes on to describe David's mighty men and give certain characteristics of these mighty men. And if you look down in verse 30, it says, the sons of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous men throughout their father's house. Verse 31, and half the tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, who were designated by name to come and make David king. And the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Is it good to have a group of people that have an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do? Verse 33, of the sons of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men. Now notice the last part of verse 33, who could what? Keep rank. Verse 34, of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them 37,000 with shield and spear, of the Danites, who could keep battle formation, 28,600. Verse 36, and of Asher, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation, 40,000. Now, I found this very interesting. You know, in the beginning of chapter 12, there is a description of David's mighty men and says that they were expert with bow and arrow. They could throw stones with both their right and their left hands. But one of the descriptions that is repeated time and time again concerning David's mighty men is that these were men who were able to keep rank. Rank. Why is that a characteristic of a mighty man? Well, back in Bible times, when two armies went to battle, it was very different than today. Today, you can be sitting on a ship out in the ocean and launch a missile and take out the enemy and not even see the enemy. But not so back in Bible times. Back in Bible times, the two armies would usually face each other across from a valley. And at the sound of the war horn, the two armies would approach each other. And they would approach in battle formation. They would approach each other in rank. And as they came towards the enemy, there would be raining down on them arrows, but they could see the size of the giants in the enemy's ranks. They could see how many. They could see their weapons. They could see their strength. And what happened to many armies, many battles, as the two armies approached, one would see the strength of the other, and the men would turn and run. And the first army that turned and ran was almost always the army that lost the battle. So one of the characteristics here of David's mighty men, they're able to keep rank. They are able to keep battle formation. It didn't matter how big the enemy was, how many were on their side. It didn't matter the kind of weapons that they had. They were able to keep rank. Now, in order to keep rank, you can't be a hero. Heroes don't keep rank. They run ahead of everybody else. To keep rank, you can't be faint-hearted. For the fearful don't keep rank. They lag behind. To keep rank, you cannot just concern yourself with your own safety. But you must concern yourself with the well-being of those standing beside you. And if a fellow soldier falls, you don't just keep going, but you stop and you lift him up. For you advance together. If ever there was a time When God's soldiers today must keep rank, it is now. For the devil is coming against us with all of his weapons, with all of his temptations. This is no time for the faint-hearted. This is no time for heroes. This is the time where we advance step by step in unison as brothers and sisters of Christ and gain the victory that Jesus has promised. Yes, because Jesus is coming soon, we must keep rank. Now, Jesus made a remarkable prophecy in Matthew chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to that. Matthew chapter 16. I'd like to begin with verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist." By this time, John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. "Some say that you are Elijah," Elijah come down from heaven. "And others say that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now sometimes we think of Christ and we think that that's the last name of Jesus. And we think of Christ and Jesus as synonymous, and so it is, but to the Jew, Jesus was not necessarily Christ. You see, to the Jew, the Christ was the one in whom their hopes centered. To the Jew, the Christ was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. The Christ would liberate the nation. The Christ would establish a kingdom that would last forever. All of the hopes of Israel centered in the Christ. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Christ. You are the fulfillment of prophecy. You are the gift of God. You are the one in whom all of our hopes center. You are the Christ." And then Jesus went on and made a remarkable prediction. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." For a person to come to a correct understanding of what it means that Jesus is the Christ, it's more than the acceptance of a set of historical facts. In reality, it's the revelation of the Holy Spirit to the heart. For us to truly understand that Jesus is our Christ, Jesus is our liberator, Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is the one that can fulfill all of our spiritual and material needs. Jesus is our hope, He's our Christ. For us to truly grasp that, it's a revelation of the Holy Spirit to the heart. Then Jesus goes on, verse 18, and Jesus says, "I say unto you," speaking to Peter, "that thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to tell you that Peter is not the rock upon which the church is built. I hope you understand that. The word there, Peter, is just a small pebble. In the original, Peter was not the rock. After all, Peter betrayed Jesus. If there was to be a disciple that you could perhaps say was a rock, you'd think more like, well, maybe John, maybe James. But no man could be the foundation of the church. Jesus was the foundation of the church. And that declaration that Peter had just made, that Jesus was the Christ, that's the foundation of the church. That's the rock upon which Christ was to build his church. Peter never acknowledged to be the foundation of the church. In Acts, Peter says that Jesus is the rock of offense. And in 1 Peter, Peter writes how that Jesus is the cornerstone, the stone of stumbling. He never acknowledged himself to be the foundation of the church. But the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that becomes our foundation. And then Jesus makes this amazing prediction, and he says, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The it is the church. The fact that Jesus is the Christ means that the gates of hell cannot withstand the church. Now, for a long time, I thought that The devil was on the outside of the church trying to get in. And the devil was beating upon the gates of the church, and we were bunkered down in here, and we were just praying, oh, Lord, don't let the devil break through. Don't let him get into the church. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. It wasn't the church trembling at the presence of the devil. Rather, it was the devil trembling at the presence of the church. The devil gathered with his demons in Granite Bay and said, oh, man, what are we going to do? That church believes that Jesus is the Christ. They entering into our stronghold, they busting through the gates of hell, and they are setting our captors free. What are we going to do? Jesus said, fear not, for I have overcome the world. The church, empowered by the reality that Jesus is the Christ, can break down the devil's stronghold and make conquest for Jesus. In the Second World War, there was a very special group of soldiers called paratroopers. You've heard of them. The Allied forces were trying to somehow come up with a way of weakening the German front lines in order to prepare for the Allied assault on Europe. And so they came up with this plan, and the plan was to get some of the best trained soldiers and to equip them and to train them under all different circumstances. And then to load them into planes, and on a dark night, they flew over the German front line into France, and these soldiers paratrooped out of the planes. It was their mission, after landing on the ground, to gather together in smaller groups, and they were to come up against, well, the backside of the German front. And they were to try and tear down and destroy the German strongholds, thus weakening the front for the Allied assault. Now this select group of soldiers called paratroopers. They knew that their only hope of rescue was the successful accomplishment of their mission. They were in the midst of enemy territory. There was no way that the Allies could come and rescue them. Their only hope was to advance in their mission, weaken the front lines so that the Allied assault would work, and then they would be liberated. It worked. It worked. And you know, when I think of that, I think of the church. I think of you and I as God's paratroopers. We've been placed in the midst of enemy territory, and our mission given to us by our commander, Jesus, is to gather together in groups to advance the cause of the kingdom, to tear down enemy strongholds, to hold our ground until our King Jesus comes breaking through to take us home. Amen? You see, because Jesus is coming, we must keep rank. Imagine, if you can, that you're standing on top of the wall of the ancient city of Jericho. And one day you look out on the plain and you see a group of ex-slaves marching towards Jericho. And as you look, you notice that there are some men in white robes bearing trumpets. And following behind them are some more men in white robes bearing up some kind of a box or chest on their shoulders. And then behind them, there are some more priests. And then behind them, well, the vast armies of Israel. And without a sound, except for the sound of the trumpet and the tread of marching feet, you watch as a strange procession begins to form. And suddenly, the Jews begin marching around Jericho. Now, Jericho had big, high, strong walls. And you watch as one procession is made of the city, and then as strangely as they came, they suddenly turn and leave. You think to yourself, man, what does this mean? Well, the next day, the same thing happens. And the next, and the next. For 7 days, they come and march around the city, but on the seventh day, instead of just marching around once and going back, they continue a second time, and a third time, a fourth time. And the people in Jericho begin to ask the question, what's happening? What strange, foreboding thing is about to take place? They remembered how that the God of the Israelites opened up the Red Sea and delivered them from the Egyptians. and how that the Jordan at flood stage was suddenly stopped so they could pass through. What is the God of the Hebrews up to now? What thing's going to happen? Well, you don't have long to wait. Finally, when the marching stops, there is a sound of the trumpet, and the men shout, and the walls come tumbling down. And you can be glad that you're standing on the wall only in your imagination. But what a strange way to take a city. March around it, blow the trumpet, shout, and the walls fall down. You know, I don't think there's an army general alive today who would approve of God's method of doing battle. In the days of Gideon, Israel was invaded by the Midianites, an army that would make anybody tremble. And Gideon gathered together 32,000 men to go up against this vast host. And God said to Gideon, "These are too many. You need to tell those who are afraid to go home." 22 left. Gideon was left with 10,000. 10,000 against this vast host. And God said, "Gideon, that's too many. Go down to the water. I'm going to separate those who are genuine in heart and those who aren't." Finally, Gideon is left with just 300. And at the dead of night, armed with a trumpet and a lantern, they go up against the enemy. And God gives them a miraculous victory. What a strange way to do battle. Just blow a trumpet and break a clay jar revealing a flaming torch and you win the war. Why does God use such unconventional methods to gain the victory? Well, the answer is found in what God said to Gideon. God said to Gideon, "The men that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel say, 'Our own hand has delivered us.'" You see, God uses such strange means of gaining the victory so that we will never be able to say that our own power has saved us. We would be forced to acknowledge that God is involved. It shouldn't surprise us then that when God was faced with the greatest challenge of the universe, the entrance of sin, that God did not respond in a way that we might expect. God did not destroy Satan with a giant mushroom cloud. But instead, God allowed Satan to carry out. And then 2,000 years ago, a voice of mysterious import was heard in heaven, "Lo, I come. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not. A body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." 2,000 years ago, Jesus came. He did not lead an army. He did not start a revolt. He did not establish a kingdom here on this earth. And at the point in time when the disciples finally thought the time had come for Jesus to take the throne of David, Jesus allowed himself to be taken and nailed to a cross. He allowed his enemy to come and ridicule him. And they said, "If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross." But friends, I am so grateful Jesus did not break rank. He knew what he had come to do. And Jesus remained faithful to the mission. Brothers and sisters, because Jesus is coming soon, we cannot break rank. Let's press together. Let's heed the commands of our general Jesus. Let's be concerned about our brothers and sisters who are walking with us towards the kingdom. Let's press together. Let's have faith. Let's have confidence in Jesus. Let's advance the cause because Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon. Point number one, because Jesus is coming, we must keep rank. Point number two, because Jesus is coming, we must work. Because Jesus is coming, we must work. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the fountains of water.'" Because Jesus is coming, we must work. And the message that Jesus has given us to preach to the world is the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. Now, if you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 14. I have a question to ask you. Revelation chapter 14, beginning there in verse 6. And John writes, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to the inhabitants of the earth. Then it says, saying with what kind of a voice? Saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Now, skip the second angel, if you would, and go to the third angel. It says, and the third angel said, with what kind of a voice? With a loud voice, if any man worships the beast or his image or receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You find the most fearful warning anywhere in Scripture, warning people not to worship the beast or to receive his mark. So the first angel is seen proclaiming with a loud voice. The third angel is seen proclaiming with a loud voice. But what kind of a voice does the second angel have? And I saw another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Isn't that interesting? Why is the first angel seen preaching with a loud voice and the third angel preaching with a loud voice, but the second angel's going, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Where's the loud voice? Well, if you look at the three angels' messages, the three angels' messages not only represent our message as a whole that we ought to proclaim to the world, but the three angels' messages also represent three phases of the Advent movement. For example, if you look at the first angel's message, it says, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. When was that message first proclaimed with a loud voice? Around 1844. People were studying the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And based upon Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, they realized that the 2,300-day prophecy, which began in 457 BC, and you go 2,300 years into the future, ends in 1844. At first, they didn't quite understand what the cleansing of the sanctuary was all about. But as they started studying it, they began to realize that Jesus, at the end of the 2,300 days, wasn't coming to the earth as they had first thought, but rather he had entered into his final phase as our high priest in the heavenly ministry, in the heavenly sanctuary. And Jesus was doing a special work of judgment. Thus the message, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And they proclaimed that message loudly. Along with that was the idea to give glory to God, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. They began to understand the truth about the Sabbath. And they began to preach about worshiping him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. They began to talk about the Sabbath truth. So if you look at the history of the Advent movement, the first angel's message has a very special application, even though it's true today, but a special application for those early Advent believers. And if you look at the third angel's message, even though we preach it today, it has a special application for a time yet in the future. For the third angel says, if any man worships the beast or his image or receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand. Does anyone have the mark of the beast today? The answer is no. The mark of the beast becomes effective when worship is restricted. And we know that's still a future application, still a future fulfillment. So the third angel's message, even though it's true today and we preach it, it has a special application yet for the future. And I believe the near future. But if the first angel's message in a special sense relates to that which is in the past, the third angel's relates to that which is in the future, where do you think that puts us today? Do you understand why the second angel doesn't have a loud voice? In Revelation chapter 3, a description is given of God's end time people. And they are characterized as being Laodicean. You know what Laodicean means? Lukewarm. And I think that's the reason that the second angel is not seen proclaiming his message with a loud voice, because the church typically is Laodicean. We're lukewarm. Oh, pastor, we can't do that. Why? Oh, because we're Laodicean. The reality is that we don't want to stay in a lukewarm condition. According to Revelation chapter 3, what is Jesus going to do with those who stay lukewarm? He's going to spit them out of his mouth. But I'm so glad that the story doesn't end there. If you go to Revelation chapter 18, you see another angel coming down from heaven. and the earth is lightened with his glory. And that angel proclaims with a loud voice, a mighty strong voice, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. The exact same message of the second angel. And he says it has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And after the message is loudly proclaimed that Babylon is fallen, then there is a voice from heaven heard, come out of her, my people. Who do you think that he's speaking from heaven? Jesus. It's the fulfillment of a prophecy that Jesus made when he was on the earth. Jesus said to his disciples that the time is coming when there'd be one fold and one shepherd. Revelation 18 is the fulfillment of that. The time is coming where God is going to call those who are faithful to him. He's going to call them out of religious confusion, out of the deceptions of Babylon. He's going to unite his people on the foundation of his word. And they'll do a mighty work in preparing the way for the second coming of Jesus. Yes, because Jesus is coming, we must work. There is a message that God has called us to preach and proclaim. In Mark chapter 2, you read the story about a man that was a paralytic. And Jesus was in Capernaum, and most likely at Peter's house. And the people had crowded in to hear Jesus preach, and this man who had been brought to Jesus by his four friends couldn't get in because of the crowd. And somebody said, let's go up onto the roof. And so they carried the paralytic up onto the roof, and while Jesus was preaching, suddenly there was this banging noise on the roof, and there's this opening up, and dust and debris begins to fall down, and Jesus looks up, and everybody looks up, and Jesus stops speaking, and they're watching as this hole gets bigger and bigger, until finally there is darkness as the paralytic's bed is brought over the hole, and slowly he's lowered down to where Jesus is. And the Bible says when Jesus saw their faith, not only the paralytic, but his four friends that brought him, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and rulers of the people were sitting there and they said, this man blasphemes. For who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus said, what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, but that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk. Jesus is able to forgive sins because he paid the price for our sin. He's the only one that can truly forgive sins. But not only can he forgive us of our sins, he also has the power to heal us, to restore us back into the image of God. He's able to make us whole. And I imagine that man rolled up his bed and he left the house with great joy. Could you imagine that? Running back to his home, running back to his family, telling them, I'm healed, look what Jesus has done for me. But not only did the paralytic run home with great joy, there were four others that climbed down the roof, from the roof as quickly as they could, with big smiles on their faces. They also shared in the joy of the one who was healed because they had brought the man to Jesus. There is no greater joy that we can ever have in life than bringing others to Jesus. Amen. The Bible says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God is preparing for those that love him. Jesus is preparing beautiful things. But the most beautiful thing of all, when we get to heaven, other than spending time with the Father and the Son, is seeing others in the kingdom that we brought to Jesus. Amen. The greatest joy of all. Yes, because Jesus is coming, we must keep rank. We must endure. Because Jesus is coming, we must work. We're not always going to have the freedoms that we have now. We're not always going to be able to gather together and worship the way we worship now. And let's make the most of it and work because Jesus is soon to come. And then finally, because Jesus is coming, let's remember that the best is yet to come. Amen? The best is yet to come. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God is preparing for those that love him. We have the story of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. And the Bible summarizes Abraham's faith with these words. It says, "For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God." With Jesus, the best is yet to come. You know the song, "This world is not our home, we're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up where? Somewhere beyond the blue." Yes, Jesus is coming to take us home. Don't get too comfortable down here. Don't settle in for too long. We're just traveling through. Abraham refused to build a city. He refused to build a house. He chose to live in a tent as a continual reminder that he's just passing through. His real home is a city of gold. Yes, Jesus is coming soon. I read about a story. A woman by the name, I believe, of Dorothy, I'm not quite sure. Just a saintly woman. She called a pastor one day and she said, "Pastor, could you come over and visit with me for a little bit?" Pastor said, "Sure." Got in his car and he drove out to her house. She invited him in. It was a very humble home, but neat. And she sat down on the couch. She said, "Pastor, please sit down." And he sat down and she said, "There's something I need to tell you." Pastor said, "What is it?" She said, "Pastor, I've just come back from my doctor's visit. And he gave me some bad news. I have cancer. It's spread. And I have just a few weeks, months to live." Pastor said, "I'm so sorry to hear that." She said, "Oh, Pastor, I didn't call you here to sympathize with me." She says, "I've lived a good life. The Lord has blessed me. I'm looking forward to resting and waiting for Jesus to come. But," she says, "the reason I invited you to come over here is because, well, I want to talk to you about my funeral." She said, "I'd like you to read this verse for my funeral." She gave her favorite verse to the pastor. He said, "Sure." She said, "You know, there's something else I'd like you to do. Could you make sure that I'm buried in my blue church dress?" She said, "It's hanging behind the door." Pastor said, "Sure, we'll make sure of that." Then there was a glint in her eye, and she said, "Oh, something else, Pastor. Would you make sure that they put my Bible in my left hand there in the casket? And I want everybody to know that the Bible is close to my heart." Pastor said, "Yes, we will do that." And then she said, "Oh, and one more thing. Would you make sure that I have a fork in my right hand?" Well, the pastor was puzzled. He said, "I understand about your blue dress. I understand about the Bible and everything else. But why in the world do you want a fork in your right hand?" She smiled. She said, "Oh, for all these years, I've been helping at the church fellowship meals. And I've been helping getting the food out on the tables. And when everyone is through eating and the dessert is coming, we'll often call from the back, 'Hold on to your forks, for the best is yet to come.'" And she says, "When I lie there in that casket and those people file by and they see me there with my Bible and in my blue dress and a fork in my right hand, they're going to say, 'Pastor, why in the world does Doris have a fork in her right hand?' Well, then, Pastor, I want you to tell them that I believe that with Jesus, the best is yet to come." Yes, friends, the best is yet to come. When we finally get to heaven and we walk on those streets of gold and we think back of all the trials and difficulties that we went through here in this life, all we'll be able to say is, "Heaven is cheap. It's been worth it. It's been worth it." Yes, because Jesus is coming, we must keep rank. Because Jesus is coming, we must work. And because Jesus is coming, we must always remember that the best is yet to come. "There's a man in yonder glory I have loved for many years. He has cleared my guilty conscience and banished all my fears. He is coming in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And when the dead in Christ arise, to this world I will say goodbye. Are you ready, Christian, ready for the shout, the trump, the voice? Will his coming make you tremble or cause you to rejoice? Are you daily walking with him, taking to him all your cares? Are you living so close to heaven that when he comes, he will take you there? And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I just want to encourage you today. Be faithful. Stand strong. Trust in Jesus with all of your heart. Don't put your confidence in the things of man. Recognize that this world is not your home. Jesus is soon to come, and we'll be finally home forever.